we've been studying in James chapter 3, this whole scenario of temptation that comes upon us because of our desire to be recognized as worthwhile. And it is a very difficult thing to maintain confidence in unseen facts, and that's exactly what the Scriptures require of us. And the reason the requirement is so strong is because if we don't learn this, there can't ever be a kingdom of righteousness. If the people of God don't learn how to take Him at His word without being able to see what He's saying is true, how will we ever get to a point where the kingdom can run without somebody throwing a monkey wrench in the mess again, like Satan did in the beginning and Adam did? I mean, it's critical. That's why God put the issue at the point of faith as soon as man sinned. Actually, He put it there before man sinned. He told him to do something or to refrain from something, warned him about the consequences, knew full well that he had no real clear grasp of what dying would mean, but He commanded him to believe Him. And ever since that disbelief entered the picture, the issue has been faith. Salvation is by faith. The life of the believer is supposed to be by faith. And we have to learn how to believe when we can't see. If we're not willing to learn that, we're not going to make it in terms of ever developing into the kind of maturity that is required. Now, one of the biggest areas of weakness that man has since the fall, because of the onset of the guilt that came when he died, when he ate that fruit and was severed in his relationship with fellowship with God, one of the biggest problems that he's ever had since then because of the guilt is the problem of believing that he's important to anybody. Guilt has a way of destroying your ability to believe that anybody would care about you since you're the way you are. And yet the gospel is that God loves us enough to die for us. Therefore, it should go without saying that if we're willing to trust Him, we can have a sense of our own worth that comes out of Calvary. However, in James chapter 3, James realizes that the greatest temptation for trying to solve this problem of feeling worthless when you're not willing to trust the promise of the gospel, the next thing that's going to happen is that you're going to start trying to build this sense of worth out of people's responses to you. So in chapter 3, this whole chapter has been wrapped around this idea of men who wanted to be teachers in the church just for status purposes, just so that people would pat them on the back and tell them what a good job they were doing and all that kind of stuff. And it's really kind of interesting that he ends up this entire presentation in verse 18 with this statement: the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Whatever that means. That's a real awkward sentence, and the awkwardness of it comes out in several ways, and I'm going to point out some of them to you this evening. But you know, I want to start by considering James's focus on peace. He uses the word peace twice in the verse. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This focus on peace made me hearken back to Matthew chapter 5, because James was the Lord's brother, and I believe that a lot of his instruction comes out of the Jewish mindset that Jesus addressed. And in Matthew chapter 5, if you remember the Beatitudes, verse 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Now, the King James uses the word children of God, but that's misleading. The word is huios, and it means somebody who is an adult replica. The Jewish mindset allowed a child to be a child, but a son was a manifestation of his parent, his father. Jesus addressed that when the Jews said, "Abraham's our father," and Jesus knew that Abraham's key characteristic was faith, and they didn't have it, and their antagonism, hatred for him. He turned around and said, "If Abraham were your father, you'd love me. You're of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do." And so he was in effect saying, you're going to mimic your father. And when you're a son of somebody, you're going to mimic him. And so when Jesus said to the Jewish people in Matthew 5 that peacemakers would be called the sons of God, he was in a sense exalting this whole issue of peacemaking up to a very high level, because he was saying, in effect, that God is interested in peacemaking. Because if you're a peacemaker, you're just like him. You're a son of God. And besides Jesus' statement on that, if you'll remember Paul's statement in Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's the first fruit of righteousness. Justified is the word dikaiō. The word righteousness is dikaiosune. They're connected words. The word, one is a verb, the other is a noun. But the fruit of righteousness is peace. And the reason is because God is a God of peace. And the reason why God is a God of peace is because his fundamental characteristic is a God of life. The essence of life is joy, but the mechanisms of joy are critical. The mechanisms of joy are health in the body, peace in relationships, and significance in your spirit. So that if you take the body and the spirit aside and put the soul out there, the key issue is whether you have harmony in your relationships or not. Peace. It's one of the fundamental mechanisms of the joy of life. And God is a God of life, is very much interested in that. And that's one of the reasons why it says in his presence there is fullness of joy, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. That means if you have a relationship of access into his presence, you have a relationship of access to joy, fullness of joy. And in order to have access, what do you got to have? Peace. If you don't have peace with him, you're not going to have unbarriered access to him. So peace is a fundamental thing. And James winds up chapter 3 with this double focus on peace. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, the second thing that I want to point out is that in James's focus in this chapter, he's been arguing that the use of our tongues in order to exalt ourselves, because we have bitter jealousy and envy or ambition and so forth in our hearts, we want to elevate ourselves by the bad use of our tongues. He's been arguing all the way through this that this status lust, this attempt to make ourselves important at other people's expense and in other people's eyes, is one of the most deadly relational issues that you'll ever run into. People can get into a physical conflict with each other and get over it. But if you get into a verbal thing where you slice and tear, in a little while, there won't be any getting over it. Because the breakdown in the relationship that's been caused by the tongue, which has been motivated by this status lust, creates such deep wounds that people won't forgive that. They won't get over it. And James knows that. And so these people who wanted to be teachers in the Church of Jesus Christ just for the status purposes, he knows that that's creating all kinds of heavy-duty conflict. And it's really true. In fact, almost every conflict in the church ends up being traceable back to somebody who wants to call the shots and somebody else who wants to call the shots. It's almost never a physical problem. People don't get mad at the church, or they don't get mad at each other in the church over physical things. But when you get into fighting over who's going to call the shots, it just destroys everything. And that's what chapter 3 is all about. So that's why the focus at the end of the chapter is on this matter of peace. Now, he gives us a promise, actually, in verse 18. He's given us a lot of instruction about wisdom in verses 13 through 17, but he makes kind of a promise in verse 18 that the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. However, when I looked at this, I thought, you know, we probably ought to talk about this because there isn't a translation that's consistent here. The King James, the authorized version, is the most accurate, what I would call, word-for-word translation. The Greek text behind the King James and the Greek text behind the NASB and the NIV only have one variation in the text of this verse, and that's the presence or absence of the article THE, the fruit, rather than fruit. Or, no, it's the righteousness instead of the fruit of righteousness, it's the fruit of the righteousness in some of the text. That's the only difference there is. But look at the difference in the translation. What does the King James say? Somebody that's got the King James, read it.
Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace.
Okay, now that's almost a word-for-word translation of the Greek text. Now, somebody with the NASB, read it. Nobody has that?
The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace.
Okay, so they put the word and the seed, and it's not in the text at all. I mean, that's an interpreter's attempt to give some meaning to this phrase, to these words. The NIV gets even further away. What's it say?
Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness.
Okay. Now, I want you to notice something about these two translations. Now, this is kind of technical, but you need to understand it. The King James gives us a translation. These two give us what we call an interpretive paraphrase. They play fairly fast and loose with the text itself. The NIV even changes the tense of the verb from a passive to an active. The NASB adds the words the seed in order for them to kind of give you an idea. But this is okay for Bibles that you want to read. And, of course, the King James is going to be guilty of this kind of stuff in other places. But in this particular verse, these two translations are okay for just general reading, but they won't help us a bit in general reading on this verse. And the reason is because both of these interpretive paraphrases treat the fruit as righteousness. The NIV says they'll produce a harvest of righteousness, so righteousness is the final fruit. The NASB says the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, when they say, the King James reads, and the Greek text reads like this, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, the question is this phrase right here, the fruit of righteousness. Now, both of these texts take this as what we call an exegetical phrase. Now, I told you one time, I paid big money to get a degree so I could use those kind of words. Cost me 10,000 miles a semester and 3 years of $130 semester hour stuff.
Could you explain it then? Yes. Using it?
Yeah, I will explain it too. This is a word coined out of the Greek language, which means that this term is taken to be equivalent to this term. In other words, this word exegetes this word, brings out the meaning of it, so that the fruit is righteousness. But I have a real problem with that interpretation, and I'm going to show you why. I don't believe that the fruit is righteousness. I believe that righteousness is the seed that produces a certain fruit. And I want to show you why I say that, because I think it's important for us this evening. I don't have a lot of time to do this, so I'm going to do like the fellow I listened to last night. I'm going to just go real fast and hope you catch it. But I want to point out something theologically and then exegetically from the text about whether we should take it one way or the other. The first question is theological. Is it theologically accurate to say either righteousness is the fruit of peace, or to say peace is the fruit of righteousness? Because they're 180 degrees out.
Are you saying then that the fruit of the orange tree is oranges?
Uh-huh.
Okay. I've got to be confused here at the moment.
Well, see, if they'd have said the fruit of oranges makes good juice, that would be an exegetical use of the fruit of oranges, because the oranges would be the fruit. But it's a real awkward way of talking. But if you say the fruit of the tree is oranges, then suddenly the tree is the producer and the oranges are the fruit. And what I want you to see here this evening, I want you to answer this question. Is it accurate theologically to say that righteousness is the fruit of peace, or is it more accurate to say that peace is the fruit of righteousness? Of righteousness. Because it's possible to pursue peace and produce unrighteousness. But it's not possible to pursue righteousness and not generate peace. Now you say, well, I know some people that do what's right and people hate them for it and it makes God... That is not his fault for pursuing peace by doing righteousness. How other people respond to the doing of righteousness is not your problem. So when you do righteousness, you're pursuing peace because peace is an automatic result. Let me explain. It's real simple. As long as I do toward you what is right and just and fair and loving and all those other words that just tell us it's righteous behavior, as long as I do that toward you, you have no reason to be at enmity with me. It's unrighteousness that generates the strife and the enmity. So if I do what's righteous, peace will result if you respond righteously. So, theologically, it can't be up exegetical because the fruit is not righteousness. Peace doesn't produce righteousness. It's the other way around. And then secondly, notice what verse 18's focus is. Obviously, the issue is sowing in peace and making peace. So what are the sowers trying to do? What? That's right. So when you talk about what they're trying to do, that's the fruit they're trying to produce. So to call it righteousness is to misread the verse. What they want is peace. But in order to get it, they've got to sow the seed that will produce it, and the seed that produces peace is righteousness. Now, it's kind of interesting if you were to look at 1 Corinthians 15, about verse 37, Paul says this, nobody ever plants what they expect to get, in the sense that what you plant is just the bare grain. What comes up from that is the body that God gives to the grain. So you plant a piece of corn in the ground, and you get this stalk and these leaves and this tassel and all of this pollen, and then you get these ears that produce more seeds for the next generation. But the point is, the seed is the kernel, and the stalk and all of that is the body. Well, righteousness is the seed, and peace is the full body. And that's what James is driving at here. Now, the key thing here, though, is, I mean, I think we can understand if we say that those who make peace do so by sowing righteousness, and the fruit of righteousness by those who sow will make peace. Because if you sow righteousness, you'll produce peace. But the hang-up is in this phrase, is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, we've even got less time now, so I'm going to have to hurry even faster. Let me see if I can say it this way. I believe that what he's talking about in verse 18 is chapter 3. I think he's talking about chapter 3. I think he's talking about the whole problem in chapter 3. And the problem in chapter 3 is a basic level of discontent within the guts of the individual who is looking to elevate himself at others' expense because of his dissatisfaction inside. And what's another word for this lack of satisfaction inside if it's not lack of peace? He's not content with his perception of his own worth, so he's trying to build it on the shoulders of other people, and especially in the church. The person who sows righteousness and peace means that he is functioning in the realm of peace while he's sowing his seeds of righteousness. And what's that mean? It means he's already at rest with who he is and how important he is. And he's not at rest with how important he is because of how good a job he does. He's at peace with how important he is because his God died for him and he believes it. And believing it, he doesn't have to prove anything to anybody. And therefore, he can sow righteousness, because you don't sow righteousness when you've got something you've got to prove. You can't. It is unrighteous to try to prove that you're something that you're not. So you can't sow righteousness as long as you're trying to climb on the backs of other people to get up there so that people think you're somebody. Won't work. And so I really believe that the phrase in peace simply is describing the person's own personal attitude. He's got it figured out that his God died for him. That makes him important. Therefore, he can relax. Or she. And since God loves us and we're so important that our God would die for us, then we can't get any more important than that. So why try? I mean, why don't you just accept it? Okay. And then you're free to sow righteousness. And when you sow righteousness, peace will be the result. And basically what's happening is, if you're at peace within yourself about your status, that allows you the freedom to sow righteousness toward others. And if they're hung up about their value, guess what treating them righteously will do? It'll make them feel like they're important. And in a little while, you'll have produced in them what you have in yourself, contentment with who you are. It's amazing. I find this verse really exciting at the end of this whole chapter because James has been attempting the whole way through to get us to not yield to the temptation to respond to the sense that we're not valuable, whatever causes that, whether it's somebody cussing us out or somebody slighting us or whatever, not to respond to that by simply trying to use other people to build ourselves up in our own eyes or in the eyes of others, but instead accept what the gospel says and be at peace with yourself, and then you'll be able to sow righteousness, which will generate the fruit, which is peace.
But you started out tonight by saying that guilt helps us to have difficulty in meeting that will.
That's right.
So now if you're sowing this peace and this righteousness and you feel good about it to that person and they turn and don't feel, would you not be instilling some guilt in them?
Oh, yeah.
And therefore,
you do righteousness to somebody who doesn't respond to it properly, and their guilt just jumps about three more levels. Just a second, Floyd, let's finish this there.
I'm on the right track.
But the production of guilt is not your problem. If you treat them badly, that won't help them.
No, but their suffering becomes their problem.
Yeah, and not only that, the guilt is designed by God to build to a breaking point,
right,
so that you can confess it and get rid of it.
Yeah, right.
Floyd?
That's word that good to
despitefully use you. Exactly. That's right. It is. But Paul said, you know, I'm glad I made you sorry, not because you were sorry, but because your sorrow brought you to repentance. So doing righteousness to people tends to production of peace in two ways. On the positive side, it encourages them to believe in the value that God has placed on them because you're treating them like God would treat them. That enables them to believe that maybe they are worthwhile. And on the other hand, if they respond in guilt, that'll bring them to a place where they'll crack sooner or later. This is a problem that Tammy's going to have. Because depression is fundamentally rebellion against God and his agenda and not coming to grips with it. And you just keep fighting and you can't win and you just get more and more depressed. At some point, you're going to break. And you'll be fortunate if when you break, there's some grace there. But this is our task as believers. Sow righteousness in peace. In other words, get it together yourself in the sense that you believe that Christ died for you. That makes you as important as you can be. It doesn't matter what anybody else says, thinks, or does. You can't be more important than you are, and therefore you're free to do what's right. And when you do that, you'll actually start reproducing that freedom in other people. So that's the end of James's treatment of this particular area of weakness. Lord willing, as we move into chapter 4, we're going to move into that third area, the hedonism, focus on the flesh, the appetites of the body, and that kind of thing. Okay, any questions or comments? We're through with the chapter like I promised. Pardon me if I gloat.
Just reading over chapter 4. for you, I don't think it's going to be any quicker.
No, we won't pick up much of the pace. New York City. Oh. All right, that's on tape, too. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we are amazed at how your word teaches us that if we'll simply trust you, then we can be free to treat others like they need to be treated. Not like they deserve to be, but like they need to be. And so, Father, we pray that you'll work in our hearts and minds to convince us of your love for us so that we can be free. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.